Let us read from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23. As you can see, it's on 1173 in the church Bibles. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Again to you. It's great to see you here this morning. A special welcome to you if you're new to City Church. Maybe you're new to Birmingham. You're just arrived, perhaps as a student, visiting the city here for a few years and looking for a church. It's great to have you here, whether this is your first time or perhaps a student returning as well after a long summer break. As you'll gather from all that David said, we started last week a series looking at this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We're just one week in, so if you want to catch up, that's easy to do. Just visit the City Church website and have a listen in to last week's sermon. We've already thought a little bit, haven't we, about prayer. May I ask you the question that everyone dreads being asked, which is, how is your prayer life? I guess by the questions that David put to us a few minutes ago, we were able to sort of compare ourselves with other Christians from that survey of hundreds of Christians from around the country. No one likes being asked that question. We don't like it because it always induces a certain degree of guilt, I imagine, when we consider what we think our prayer life ought to be and the reality in the day-to-day. Can I say that for myself, I think I find it easier to pray when I know of something very specific or urgent, perhaps even a crisis that needs our prayer. I find I'm quick to respond to a sudden demand for prayer, a call to the church. Some of us are perhaps only pray when the plane is about to take off or when it's about to land. Some of us pray because we're late for work and we're looking for that car parking space. We pray for good weather for a barbecue. We pray because someone's been rushed to hospital. We pray for someone to say yes when we ask them out. We pray for the safe arrival of the baby. We pray for our friends and our families that they might perhaps come along to church and hear the good news about Jesus Christ for themselves. Well, whether we pray and how we pray, Paul would say, tells us a lot about ourselves. Jim Packer, who started his ministry here in Birmingham back in the 1950s, has put it this way. He says, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Prayer is the measure of the man or woman." Maybe like me, you sense a need to think more deeply about prayer and actually to learn how to pray. Maybe you long for others to teach you. Well, this morning, we get the most wonderful opportunity to learn together from the Apostle Paul how to pray. Not just how to pray in a crisis, not just how to pray for our friends who don't know Jesus, but how to pray for a church, how to pray for Christians, how actually to pray for Christians who seem to be doing quite well in their Christian lives. All of that in our verses from 15 through to 23. So why don't we pray now and ask that God would teach us how to pray from his word today. Heavenly Father, we confess again before you that often we don't know what to pray or why to pray. But we thank you that you have given us in this prayer of Paul an example for us to follow, one of many in the scriptures that can help us in our prayer lives. So would you teach us now that we might learn from your word, that we might be better able to pray for ourselves and our church. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Please do keep that passage open that we had read. So we're going to look at it quite closely together as we do week by week here at City Church. And that's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through to the end there. We saw last week that in one sense Paul has already begun to pray in this letter, and that verses 3 to 14 are an extended prayer of praise from the Apostle Paul. 202 words in the original Greek. It's the longest sentence in the whole Bible. Verses 3 to 14 is just one extended praise to God for all that he has done in the life of believers. And then verses 15 to 23 are again just one sentence. But in it we find that Paul moves from praise to God to how to pray for people who have been blessed by God. We've already discovered in verse 3 that Christians have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is nothing new for Christians that we're still waiting to receive from God. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But Paul still turns from praising God for that truth to praying for those who already have everything. And it'll be interesting to see what he does, how he prays. But before we do that, let me just remind you of what those blessings were, especially if you weren't here last week. Would you have a look at verse 10 with me? And this is one of our key verses in the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me read it for you. I'll start at verse 9. And he made known, that is, God made known to us, Christians, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, that's at the end of history, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even or who is Christ. So God, at the end of history, is going to bring everything together under Jesus Christ. That is God's plan, and it's an unstoppable one, because God is working out everything, Paul tells us, to conformity with his will. And that is amazing news for us. It's amazing news whether you've heard that for the first time today or whether you've heard that and you've known that for years as a Christian, because as we flick through our TV channels, it's all too obvious that our world is a world full of disorder and disharmony. It doesn't take long to work that out, does it? We fear, in fact, that it's spiraling out of control. There is disunity everywhere, whether it's a new nuclear arms race or global warming, whether it's famine, or disease, or jihad and terrorism. There's little hope for the world coming together. Well, the powers of evil may be at work in this cosmos, but Paul tells us there is a bigger picture and a bigger day when God once again will be seen to be ruling over everyone and everything. God is going to restore his creation, as Annie was saying to the children. All things, visible and invisible, will be brought under the lordship of Jesus, willingly or unwillingly. The world that God made once upon a time reflected his order. And it was sin that spoilt and marred it, and our universe has been flooded with chaos and evil. And God's plan, chapter 1, verse 10, is to bring about once more a perfect new heavens and new earth in which Christ rules over all. That is what will happen. Every enemy of Jesus will be defeated, the powers of hell destroyed, and he will rule forever. So God's plan centers on Jesus. That is a reason for praise. But if we're Christians, Paul has said we are included in his plan. We who are in Christ share in all his blessings. Verse 3, praise be to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Did you know that, Christian? Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours. You may not have everything you would like in this life, something Paul knew all too well. He was in prison as he wrote this letter. But he can still praise God because he and other Christians have every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen by God, adopted as his children, redeemed from sin and death, given his Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. No wonder the first thing he wanted to say to these Christians is praise God. That's how his letter starts, with the longest sentence in the Bible, which is basically one big, long praise God. How great his love. How good is he. Think of what he's done for you in Jesus. Praise God. Christian, he's saying, think what it means for you to be in Christ. Doesn't it blow your mind? And the answer, Paul understands, so often for so many of us is, no. It doesn't blow my mind, actually. I've kind of heard this before. And I'm thinking about what time the service is going to finish. I'm going to do this afternoon, and I need to perhaps do a little bit of shopping, should I, or what, you know? We gloss over these things. They do not capture our imaginations and warm our hearts. These are spiritual blessings. And in that sense, they are hidden from our view. We can't see them and touch them and grasp them and physically put them in a treasure box. They don't grab us as they should. And so Paul, having just thanked God for the Ephesians, now turns to pray that everything they have in Christ they might realize at a more deeper level than they did before, that they might truly know these truths and live in the light of them. In fact, everything that Paul prays for them in these verses comes out of everything they have already had in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. So he's praised God for God's great plan of salvation and our part in the plan. So verse 15, for this reason. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for the saints, I've done two things. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and I've gone on remembering you in my prayers, asking God to do certain things in your lives. So ever since I knew you shared the faith, I've thanked God for you, and I've prayed that God might do things in your lives. And he's going to unpack those things in the verses that follow. And they're a good little model for us as to the kind of things we can be praying for people we're sure love Jesus and love Jesus' people, whether they're going through a crisis or not. Things to pray for them. Paul prays for Christians in the light of God's plan. In fact, Paul's priorities in prayer are aligned with God's purposes in the world. And I guess there's something for us to learn from that, that our priorities, as we pray for ourselves and one another, our priorities need to be shaped by God's priorities. What God has done for us in Jesus, and our ability to know and live in the light of those things. So Paul starts, and he says that he is praying, giving thanks. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who said that every time a sinner turns back to God, the angels in heaven rejoice. The angels in heaven find reason after reason to go on giving thanks to God for someone who turns back to God. And so does Paul. He joins with the angels in heaven in saying, I never stop giving thanks for signs of people becoming Christians and signs of people growing up as Christians. He moves from God, you're so great, to God, I thank you that your greatness is shown in these lives. Thanksgiving is the mark of the Christian, isn't it? Now, your use, if you're a Christian, I think, probably, to thanking God for your food from time to time, for your home, for safety in travel. But I wonder how good you are at giving thanks to God for the signs of Christian life in people. Signs that they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 16, Paul has not stopped giving thanks. And did you notice in verse 15, he says, ever since I heard about your faith. So Paul is praying for people here that he hasn't met. Now, one of the reasons Paul might be doing that is this is probably a circular letter that went to a whole variety of churches in and around the area of Ephesus. Paul knew the Ephesian Christians, but the letter would have been copied and passed on to the churches in villages and towns all over the place. And Paul had heard about the churches there, but had not met them personally, but it didn't stop him praying. He didn't just pray for people he knew personally, but he could say, "I've heard about your faith. And so I've never stopped giving thanks for you," from his prison cell in Rome. And that's an encouragement for us too, isn't it? To be people who pray and give thanks for God, to God, even for people we've never met. Do you pray for the world? Do you pray outside of your sphere of people you know? I don't as much as I should. But wherever God is at work, growing his church, I know I can. Will you make it a greater priority to pray for the Church International? One of the things, as I've been preparing this sermon, that I've been resolving to do is to make more of a disciplined habit of praying for the nations. So will you ask me over the next few weeks how that's going? We ought to give thanks, to join with the angels. We ought to say, "Thank you, God, for the church in North Korea." I mean, that there are Christians in that country, that ought to blow our mind. And there are Christians in North Korea who have established bakeries. And in those bakeries, they provide employment for Christians who are otherwise persecuted and marginalized. And they bake the bread and they give it away to beggars on the street. Christians in North Korea. Don't you want to give thanks to God for the evidence of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints? That can only be God at work. What about the church in China? Do you give thanks for God for the phenomenal growth of the church in China as it is persecuted, where you can't meet in a room with more than 25 other believers by law? But you know what that does? That multiplies churches. Once you hit 25, you've got to plant a new church. God is bigger than all the enemies of his kingdom. You praise God for that? And so we could go through every country of the world finding reason to give thanks to God for his work. And we can be thanking God for his Spirit at work in all sorts of people, wherever we see Jesus at work. I wonder how often you stop to thank God for the work he's doing in your own life as well. Not just for giving you safety, not just for helping you pass your exams, not just for helping you get promotion, but for spiritual growth. Praying through those blessings that we looked at last week and asking that God make those more real to you. So Ephesians chapter 1 so far has taught us that if we're to pray like Paul, we will begin with prayers of praise to God for his grace and his mercy lavished upon us. That's verses 3 to 14. Then we'll turn to give thanksgiving to God for his work in the life of individuals and churches across the world. That's verses 15 and 16. And then once we've praised God, once we've given thanks to God, then we'll turn to intercede for Christians. And that is what he turns to in verse 17. Did you notice that? I keep asking God. I go on. I haven't just done it once. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you. Praying for people is asking God to give people things. But what priorities Paul marks out? He wants these Ephesians Christians to have two things. He wants them to know God better. And he wants them to know God's blessings better. See that in verse 17. He prays, may the Father give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You see that? Well, maybe you're thinking, what's the point of praying to a sovereign God? We've already established last week that God has got an unstoppable plan. Why does he want me to pray? Why should I even bother? If God's going to do it, he's going to do it anyway. Why pray to a sovereign God? Well, what's striking, firstly, is all the great men and women of the Bible who knew God and knew that he was sovereign were great people of prayer. That's something that ought to just strike us initially. The great men and women of the Bible were great men and women of prayer. And it was because they knew that prayer wasn't trying to persuade God to do something that he wasn't otherwise going to do. It wasn't trying to twist God's arm, but rather prayer is about sharing in the work that God is determined to do. It's joining with God in his purposes for his world. God builds our prayers into his plan, and simply because it pleases him, he delights to use our prayers to accomplish his plan. Occasionally I get round to washing the car at home. You wouldn't know if you walked past it this morning. I can do it on my own. It would probably be quicker to do it on my own. But Rufus, my 3-year-old son, likes to get involved. Do I need his help? Not particularly. Is it more fun to wash the car with him? Absolutely. Especially when he gets wetter than the car. You see, I don't rely upon my 3-year-old son to wash the car, but I love to wash the car with him. And God doesn't need your prayers to accomplish his sovereign will, but he loves to use your prayers to accomplish his sovereign will, because he's that kind of God. He delights to work in partnership with us. So no wonder Paul says, I keep on asking that God may do this. I'm not trying to nag him to do what he doesn't want to do. I'm delighting to share with the work he's promised to do. That's a father-son relationship, isn't it? And if God is your heavenly father, you want to be doing things with your dad, don't you? That's what this is all about. So with God's sovereignty. That's why Paul prays, I want to work with you, Lord, in what you're doing. So Paul prays for the Ephesians. So here's a good question. What do you pray for those who have everything? Who, because they belong to Jesus, already have every spiritual blessing in Christ, verse 3? Well, what he's praying for is insight, a deeper understanding and appreciation of what they have, the ability to grasp the invisible blessings that are theirs in Jesus. He wants them to know God better and to know God's blessings better. One of my shortlists for my Desert Island books, you get the Bible. If you've ever watched Desert Island, listen to Desert Island Disc, you know you get the Bible. And I would consider taking this book, Jim Packer's Knowing God, as my second book. It's the best Christian book you can buy for under £10. So if you have just under £10 and you want to buy a Christian book, this is the one you must buy. And let me share with you a few words that Packer says, because remember, Paul is praying that we would know God better. Why is that his priority for growing Christians? Well, Packer says this in chapter 3. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. What of all the states God ever sees a man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. God has made you to know him. That should be your highest goal, and that should give you your greatest pleasure. And so Paul prays for Christians who do know God as their Father, that they would know him better. And you notice he says you need the Spirit of God to enable you to get to know God better. There are some people you can get to know. You could look around the room here and pick someone and think, I'm going to go and have a chat with that person at coffee time. And you could just approach them and ask them who they are and what they're doing here and get to know them. There are other people that no matter how well you might like to get to know them, it depends exactly on how willing they are to let you. So you might think, I'd love to meet the Queen. You know, I'd just love to actually have a conversation with the Queen and work out what makes her tick. But actually, that decision is not in your hands. It is in hers. And so it is with God. Do you notice Paul prays that God, through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would enable us to know God better? It is God who gives us insight into himself through his Holy Spirit. That is why Paul just doesn't say to them, read your Bible more if you want to know God. He says, pray as you read your Bible, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation may open your eyes, that you may know him better. So let me ask, do you share Paul's perspective in prayer? Is that the prayer you're praying for yourself? Maybe if you're new to Birmingham, you just arrived here this year. Is that your prayer for yourself, that I might know him better? Maybe your greatest priority as you start university is to get a first. Who knows? You can always hope. Maybe it's to qualify as a nurse or a doctor. Maybe it's to make the first team in hockey. Maybe it's to make some great friends. Maybe it's to have a lot of fun. Now, those are all good things, and I wish you well in all of those endeavors. But if you're a Christian, they can't be your highest calling or your greatest desire. So Paul would pray for you, and Christians here at City Church would pray for you, that you would know him better. And if you ever make City Church your home, that is what we will be endeavoring to help you to do by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So given that's your highest priority, Christian, if you're here this morning, get stuck into a church. Don't drift around. Get involved in Christian groups on campus. Make friendships with Christians your highest priority. Not your only one, but your highest priority, to have some good friends whom you can meet with and pray with and look after. But of course, these verses don't just apply to students. They apply to us all. So what is our greatest desire? Is it to know God better? Are we praying that for each other? Are we longing to see that in each other? Are we longing that for City Church, that a year from now, we as a congregation would know him better? And that is why when we open up our Bibles, we need to pray that God might help us to understand him through his Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is why whenever we crit a sermon, the first question we ask should always ask is, how did that sermon help me to know him better? And then once we thank God for that insight and that revelation, we may have some other things we want to say as well. Well, I wonder whether you feel you know God well enough. We can't say that, can we, Christian? That we, in our relationship with God, we know him enough. We must, along with Paul, want to pray for one another that we would know God better. Of course, if you're here and you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're someone looking into Christianity, then do you understand that this is really the whole point of being a Christian, of what a Christian is? A Christian isn't someone who goes to church, although they do. A Christian isn't someone who's been baptized or confirmed or anything else. A Christian is someone who knows God by the Spirit of God and can give testimony to that. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know whether that's you or not. You're not sure whether you would say, I have a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're not sure, please do come and chat with one of us afterwards. Please do take any literature from that table that would help you, including books like A Fresh Start and the little booklet called Two Ways to Live, because they will ensure that you can leave today knowing God and enjoying through him every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a great morning this morning could be for you. Paul prays that God would give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know him better. And secondly, he prays for Christians that they might know his blessings better. Do you notice that in verse 18? I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. You may have seen in the news this week of 5 kilograms of Anglo-Saxon gold and jewels that were buried in a field in Lichfield and have laid there undiscovered for over 1,300 years. And a metal detector guy, whatever you call that, guy. Well, anyway, he went around metal detecting and found 5 kilos of gold, precious gold and silver and other artifacts. And between now and about the middle of October, you can view some of them at Birmingham Museum. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to think buried around this country might be all sorts of incredible treasures? And if I buy myself the right kit, I can wander around some fields, and who knows, tomorrow I might be a millionaire. Buried treasure, just waiting to be discovered. Well, sadly, for too many Christians, the gospel functions like buried treasure. It's stuff that is locked away somewhere for another time. It's things that we know but have no impact on the way that we live. Things that we intellectually can conceive and comprehend and articulate and explain to someone else but have no transforming power in our lives. Because it's treasure we don't use. It's treasure that we're not seeking to access. You see, Paul knows that we need the eyes of our hearts, opening verse 18, by the Spirit of God, to unlock that treasure and to help us see and delight and desire the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus more than anything else that we have in this world. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you have four eyes? Four eyes was always a term at school of abuse, wasn't it? For those who wore glasses. But Paul says every Christian has four eyes. We have two eyes in our head that enable us to see the world. And he says in verse 18, we have the eyes of our heart that enable us to see the blessings that we have in Jesus, that we're chosen, that we're adopted, that we're redeemed, that we have the hope of heaven. And it's the eyes of our heart that need to be wide open if we're to comprehend those things and live in the light of them. You might say you've got eyes in your head and eyes in your heart, and the problem is keeping them all open all at the same time. You see, it is possible, isn't it, to know something and not know something at the same time. It was probably the greatest mind America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a whole treatise on that very idea, that you can know something in your head but not know it in your heart so that it impacts your life, in his little book, Religious Affections. But life works like that all the time, doesn't it? Think about going on a roller coaster. Okay, you go up to Blackpool, there's the Pepsi Big Mac's enormous roller coaster thing, and in your head you know that people have gone up and down on that for 15 years, no one has ever been injured, the roller coaster's never fallen off the track, and you know it's probably safer for you to be on that roller coaster than even driving your car to Blackpool. You might know it in your head, but the moment you get into it, your heart is screaming, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Do you see the difference between your head and your heart? And that tension sometimes is a great place to be. A lot of the fun in life is the bungee jump, where you know something and don't know something, and you live in the gap and enjoy it. It's fun. Sometimes the gap is horrible, like some kind of irrational phobia, where you know in your head that that thing can't possibly harm you, but you're terrified to even be in the same room as it, or something like that. There are some completely irrational phobias that reveal this tension. Ablutophobia is the fear of washing. I've met quite a few students who demonstrate symptoms of that. Ambulophobia is the fear of walking. I've met quite a few people who've got that as well. I've not yet met anyone with geniophobia, which is a fear of chins. But watch out if you ever meet Bruce Forsyth. You see, it's easy to be stuck in some weird place where your head tells you one thing and your heart is telling you another. And it can be just like that with our Christian faith too. We know things in our head, but those things don't live in our hearts. We don't feel those truths, we don't desire those truths, and therefore our priorities as we leave church and go out into the week chase after the things our hearts desire rather than the truth of Jesus that our heads know too well. And because of that, Paul prays for divine help. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that they're wide open too. That these Christians in Ephesus, the truth might be as true in their hearts as in their heads, really living and empowering their lives. And only to the degree that the truth of God lives in our hearts will it begin to shape our convictions, comfort our fears, challenge our sin, and truly transform us. Paul's prayer is that the real would become really real for you and for me. Isn't that a great thing to pray for another Christian? That they might grasp all that God has for them. And he prays it under three things. I'm going to look at them just very briefly. Each one, he might pray that we might know the hope. The eyes of your heart need to be enlightened to know the hope to which he has called you. You can have your eyes of your head wide open today, and nothing that you will see for the rest of the day will remind you of the hope of heaven. Nothing you see with these eyes will they? Be reminding you of all the good things that you can have on this earth. Only the eyes of your heart will remind you of the hope of heaven. I guess when our hope is for things in this life rather than for heaven, we quickly become discouraged and frustrated. And they can overwhelm us. What about knowing the riches of his glorious inheritance? Our hope will increase all the more as God makes known to us the riches that will soon be ours. Now, it might be that this verse is encouraging us to think of the riches that we will inherit, but I think it's more likely the riches that God will inherit. In other words, the riches of us, the church. What God stands to inherit on the last day are all those whom he has saved from this world. We are God's glorious inheritance. Know your future. Know that God loves you, has set his love upon you, and you are his treasure. You are his inheritance. He delights in you and loves you and has purposed for you to spend eternity with him. Know that, really know that. The riches of his inheritance, that is how precious you are to him. And for that to shape our lives now, well, that would be a most wonderful thing. How do you think God thinks of you today? You live in that gap between, well, my head tells me that he loves me, but I don't have a sense of a knowledge of that at a deeper level in my heart. I don't have a conviction that God is for me. I feel my sin and my guilt. I have that sense of shame of my past, of the things that I can say and do as a Christian. Well, pray that you might know the riches of his inheritance, the greatness of his love that he has set upon you. Can you accept that he loves you enough to call you his treasure? Pray that you would. Just as Paul is praying that here for the Ephesians. And finally, know the power. Do you see that? Verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. God wants us to know that he has not left us short of resources as we live between now and the end of God's great plan. God hasn't said, it's one between two. You've got to share these things out. No, your resources are complete in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and that has seated him at the right hand of God so that he reigns supreme over everything in heaven and earth, the same power that did that for Jesus is the power that God is working in you that will bring you to share in that eternal joy that Jesus knows now. He's going to pray more about that in chapter 3. He's going to pick up this theme and pray it in again in chapter 3 because he knows how much we need to hear it. Paul wants us to grasp that the same power that worked in Jesus to raise the dead and to seat him above everything in the heavens is at work in us too. So you may feel that you're running low as a Christian, that you wonder whether you can see these next few weeks through. But God has not left you short of supplies. And you can pray for this power to be equipping you and enabling you to live for him, the same power that raised Jesus, and we can pray that for one another. Our need as Christians is not for a new blessing, but it's a deeper realization of the blessings that we've had, that we have. To allow them to travel the 18 inches from our heads to our hearts, to empower our wills to live for him. And as this chapter closes, Paul rejoices that this same power that was at work in Jesus is at work for the church. Did you notice that? Read with me, would you, just as we finish, verse 22, 23. And God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. God has done this for the church, that the church might share in all that Jesus has and has achieved. He's done it for you. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand for you, for the church, that you might share in his joy. Let me suggest what this means for you if you're a Christian here this morning. What God has done for his son, he's done for you. But what difference does this make to the way in which we pray? Do you see Paul's priorities? He's praised God for his plan. He's thanked God for the signs of growth in Christians. And now he prays that Christians would grasp these things more really and more deeply. We know it's easy to pray for people, perhaps in a crisis, when someone is ill or in danger. What Paul helps us to see is how to pray for people when life is going well. Perhaps actually when life is just going too well in some ways. He wants them to see the world through new eyes. And that is what we should be praying for each other too. Can I, as I finish, recommend this second book to you? Don Carson's A Call to Spiritual Reformation. What Don does in this book is take us through many more of Paul's prayers and show us how to use other prayers of Paul to help us to pray for ourselves and one another, that we might know how to pray prayers that are pleasing to God and in accordance with his will. So let's pray as we finish. Father, we recognize that it is easy for us to know things and yet not really to know them at one and the same time. And we know only you can open the eyes of our heart by your Spirit, the Spirit that enlightens our heart. And so we humbly cry out to you and ask that you would renew our faith by renewing our joy as we see afresh everything that you have purposed for us in Christ. Would you make that truth live so that it is really real to us? Would you enable us by that Spirit to know you better and to know the blessings that you have for us? And we ask all of these things that we might indeed be those who continue to persevere in the faith, giving thanks to you, encouraging one another, because we realize that everything you have done for your Son, you have done for us, the church, too. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.